Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on Christmas through the Psalms. We are so excited about what God will teach us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with the local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, we invite you to gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. My family, each Christmas season, likes to take a trip together into New York City to watch a Broadway show. And going to watch a Broadway musical or play is quite the experience. There are many tools that the directors, actors, and musicians will use to make the production magical. One genius element that is prevalent in musicals like Les Mis and Hamilton and others is repetitive musical pieces that show up throughout the show. Songs or lyrics repeated specifically, or melodies or rhythms that are in the background. And that repetition is intended to communicate a particular message or to draw our attention to something in the past that might be important for the present. And something similar happens in the Psalms, that an author will draw on earlier events, people, or texts so that we will read the psalm remembering, considering, and applying those past points of reference into the psalm. This is what we call typology. Typology uses real, historical correspondences from the past, but increases its significance in the present. Typology is not allegory. Allegory does not require any of the events or people to be real. They are just literary art, fictional similarities. Typology is not that. Typology affirms real history, that the flood, Exodus, Abraham, Noah, Moses, and Joshua are all real. And the biblical authors want us to see similarities with those events and people that happened in the past with something that's happening into the future. Or, as the Propeller Heads and Miss Shirley Bassey say, sometimes it's all just a little history repeating. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, please turn to Psalm 18 and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one located in the seat in front of you, or the words will be displayed on the screen. Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, then devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coal of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their distresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, make your word a swift word. Make it pass from our ears to our hearts, and from our hearts to our lips, from our lips into our conversation, that as the rain never returns empty, so neither may your word, but accomplish that for which it is given in us and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we learned from Jesus' own words in Luke 24 that all the Torah, the prophets, and the writings are about him. The Psalms are included in the Hebrew scriptures, the writings, and all 150 Psalms testify to Jesus. And beginning with Psalm 1 and 2, the blessed man who loves the law and is righteous is also the anointed king and son of God. This opening psalm lays the foundation for the rest of the Psalter, foundational principles to consider when reading the Psalms. See, the Psalms are not ultimately about us or David or about his son. It's about Jesus. And something else to know is that the superscriptions in the Psalms are important. In our Bibles, editors will sometimes add subtitles. In Psalm 18, we see in bold lettering, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. That is a subtitle that was added by editors. It's not inspired. It's not a part of the original text. But the superscriptions, however, are put in the original text by the original authors, not the editors. They are typically printed in small capital letters, usually beginning with a psalm of, identifying the author of the psalm and why it was written. Many scholars believe that these superscriptions are inspired. Of the 150 psalms, 116 have superscriptions, and they are written to guide our interpretation. Psalm 18 has a superscription. In fact, it is the second longest superscription in all of the psalms. Only Psalm 60 has a longer one. The superscriptions are important, and I want us to look at the superscription briefly before we look at the rest of the text. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Several things stand out from this. First, David is the author. He describes himself as the servant of the Lord. And this term is only used for three people in the Old Testament, David. And then Moses is described this way in Deuteronomy 34:5, near as his death is being narrated, and subsequently in Joshua after he has died. And then Joshua is described this way in Joshua 24:29 after he died. Moses and Joshua were instrumental in God's redemptive purposes and conquests of the land coming out of Egypt. And here, David, near the end of his own life, understands himself in the same way. Joshua and Moses will also play prominently in the rest of the psalm, and so it's not surprising that this word would draw attention to them. But we also see something else. This is a response to David recognizing Yahweh's deliverance to him over his life from various enemies, including Saul. 2 Samuel 22 actually includes this psalm almost verbatim. And most likely, David comprised the psalm here first, and then it was added to Samuel near the end of his life. And lastly, it's interesting that even though the psalm is meant to celebrate the deliverance from Yahweh during David's life, David will not recount those events literally. Instead, David uses metaphors and spiritual terms to communicate theological realities at work in Yahweh's literal deliverance. But there are several things that we can take away from the psalm that are important for us to remember in our times of suffering and to celebrate this Christmas season. One last thing before we jump into it is that Dr. Jim Hamilton observes that Psalm 18 is in the form of a chiasm. Now, Dr. Hamilton observes that most of the psalms have a chiasm, so that's not all that surprising. But a chiasm is a literary tool that uses repeated corresponding elements to identify and highlight a central theme. And usually they are expressed in indented elements or points that show or form one side of a Greek chi, or an X. And you can see from the graphic behind me what this might look like. Well, the purpose of the chiasm is to show relationships and content and to draw our attention to the center. In this case, we see two bracketing sections of love, knowledge, hope, and at the center of this chiasm is God's character. Verses 1 to 3 and focus on hope, 4 to 15 focus on knowledge, 16 and 19 focus on hope, 20 to 24 is God's character, and then it reverses itself. 25 to 29 is God's character, 30 to 36 is hope, 37 to 46 is knowledge, and 47 to 50 is love. So there are a few things we want to highlight today for you. If you're taking notes, the first is that David's love for Yahweh dominates his words. We see this in verses 1 to 3 and 47 to 50. The psalm opens with one of the few words not in 2 Samuel 22. David says, "I love you, Lord." And what follows is an expression of love and devotion. David is so enamored with Yahweh that it consumes his speech, his words. And this is how many of us are. We talk about the things that we love. Right now, Liz Arthur loves her new granddaughter, Zoe. She loves talking about Zoe, and Zoe will dominate her conversation for years. Others of us, we love sports and cars and shopping and food, and it dominates what we think and what we talk about. What we love, we live for. And what we love and want more than anything, we talk about. And that's how it is for David when it comes to Yahweh. Yahweh is worthy to be praised. And David describes God in a series of metaphors. None of them are intended to be literal. God is not really a rock or a refuge or a shield or the muscle in David's arm. This is how David describes God. God is David's strength, the one in whom he takes refuge. And David's enemies may have all the best military defenses, but David has something greater. He has Yahweh with him. And notice that the metaphors are personal. It's not just a rock or a shield. It's my rock, my shield, my salvation. David personally knows God. And if God is for David, David knows that nothing can be against him. Interestingly, each of these metaphors appears in future prophetic words about the Messiah. Even Mary and Elizabeth borrow some of these phrases and their expressions of praise to Yahweh. David uses these terms because they're military metaphors, as if to say others trust in their might or strength, army, money, chariots, or horses for security, rescue, or protection. But David trusts in Yahweh. He is all that for him. The only literal statement in verses 1 to 3 is my God. He is the one who subdued David's enemies, rescued him from his enemies, and delivered him from his enemies. And interestingly enough, the last four verses echo David's affection in verses 1 to 3. Verse 49 says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed." David describes all of these things that God does for him. And why does God do this for David? It's out of love. David loves God because God loved David first. God loved David with a steadfast love. And David responds with love. Yahweh deserves praise from David's lips, and Yahweh deserves praise from our lips. David loves the one who is the greatest security. He loves the one who loves first. And I wonder if that's true of us. Are we those kind of people? Do we rely upon the Lord when anything is difficult, when trials are abounding, when our enemies encircle us? Do we love the one who rescues us? Do we love the one who loves us first? I wonder if those words are on our lips, if that's what we're talking about. Second, David's knowledge of Yahweh directs his confidence. In the story of the Wizard of Oz, We learn as Dorothy travels to Oz to meet the great and powerful wizard that once they arrive that it is not a great and powerful wizard that exists at all, but rather there is a man behind a curtain who is working and manipulating all these things. Well, Toto discovers this. Well, David describes the opposition of his enemies, but again, he does not do it in literal terms. He does it in spiritual terms. He says, "The cords of death encompass me, the torrents of destruction, the cords of Sheol, the snares of death." Destruction in Hebrew is Beeliel. So death here is personified into a human figure trying to trip up David, that there's a spiritual force behind the human enemies that David faces. And so David focuses on the man behind the curtain as well. In Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent seeks to kill the seed of the woman. And David is described as that seed. But David needs rescue. So who does he look to for help? It says in verse 6, "In my distress, I called upon Yahweh for help. And he heard from his temple." You see, David does not rely upon his own strength, but on the one who is his strength, his shield and fortress. And I wonder if that's our first response as well. When we have trouble at work or with our kids or in our church, do we cry out to Yahweh? Or do we gripe and complain and scheme? David cries out to his God. And God hears from his temple and God responds. And David does not describe how God thwarted the evil plans of literal enemies like David or, like Goliath or Saul or others. Instead, David invokes the story of the Exodus. He uses the Exodus event to describe his current situation. And then David describes Yahweh going into action on his behalf. It says the earth reeled and rocked, and the mountains trembled and quaked, and smoke went up, and devouring fire from his mouth, and hailstones and coals and thunder and lightning, and the blast of the nostrils, and the channels of the sea were seen. This is all Exodus language. Remember when Israel arrived at Sinai, Yahweh came down the mountain and it trembled and quaked. Why? Because God was present. His glory and splendor and radiance stood in stark contrast to the darkness surrounding David. Yahweh fought for his people in Egypt and defeated Pharaoh on the Nile. He moved the sea with the breath of his nostrils. His voice thunders and there's hailstone and fire. If you remember, Yahweh rooted Pharaoh in Egypt. And David says that when Yahweh defends him, it is like what God did in Egypt. It's a little history repeating. David remembers God's faithfulness and power, his redemption and promises and his might. And he sees his current situation in light of those stories. He knows the Torah. He knows the law. He knows that they're not just motivational speeches, that you can do this, you can be your best self, that it's in you, just believe. No, he remembers that when Israel had no hope, God acted. That when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God liberated. That when they were defenseless at the sea, God made a way. And I wonder if we expect God to do those things for us. Do we believe God is still working today? David's confidence in the present is in knowing that Yahweh has already done these things. When difficulty arises, the remedy is to meditate on who God is and what he has done in the past. Trouble makes David recall God's past salvation. Is that what we run to in trouble? But notice this knowledge is not passive confidence. It's active. Verse 37 says, I pursued my enemies and I overtook them. I thrust them through. I beat them. I cast them out. You see, David, in the confidence of God, knowing that God has done these things in the past, and knowing that God will equip him, he pursues his enemies. Yahweh has equipped him for battle, and so he's victorious by the strength of Yahweh. It says in verse 40, the enemies turned their backs to me. More literally, it reads that he gave me my enemies' necks. I don't know why that's so hard to say this morning. David is likely alluding to or quoting Genesis 49:8 when Jacob blesses Judah, saying, Judah, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. You see, David is stepping into the role as a type of the seed of the woman who God said would crush the head of the serpent. And we know from 2 Samuel 1:10 that David does defeat all his enemies and expands the nation of Israel to the north, south, east, and west, and brings the presence of God, symbolized by the ark, into Jerusalem. But even in all his exploits, even in all these successes, David says, it's Yahweh who delivered me. It was God all along. Yahweh made David a blessing to the nations. The promises of Abraham are being fulfilled by the anointed king of Israel, by Yahweh's power. David is victorious and he is exalted by Yahweh. And notice in verse 46, in stark contrast to the cords of death, Sheol, Beelial, and the destruction that entangled David, Yahweh has the power over death and the grave, because verse 46 says Yahweh lives. The spiritual forces of death are no match for God. David's knowledge of Yahweh directs his confidence. David's love for Yahweh dominates his words. David's hope in Yahweh determines his future. In verses 16 and 19 and 30 to 36, David describes his life again in Mosaic terms. It says, he drew me out of many waters. That's literally the Hebrew word for Moses. He's recalling the Exodus, chapter 2, verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter drawing the young child out of the water. Yahweh acted in Moses' life, and now Yahweh is acting in David's life. Moses trusted Yahweh. David is trusting in Yahweh. And even though his enemies hate him, they're too strong for him and they oppose him, just like Egypt hated Israel and was too strong for Israel and opposed Israel. In the newest Indiana Jones film, The Dial of Destiny, Indiana Jones explains to his associate, I don't believe in magic. But a few times in my life, I've seen things I can't explain. And if you follow the story of Indiana Jones, right, he has seen the divine power of God at the Ark of the Covenant. He has seen the healing power of God in the Holy Grail. But he explains, seeing all those things, he says, after a life wrestling with sacred mysteries, I've determined it's not so much what you believe, it's about how hard you believe it. With all that Indiana Jones has seen, his conclusion is actually wrong. It's actually the opposite. It's actually not how much faith you have, but the object of your faith. You see, you can have all the faith in the world in the wrong object, and the wrong object will do nothing. But you can have a small little bit of faith in the right object, and that faith in the right object saves. David knows his success is not by his strength, and certainly not by the strength of his enemies. It is the strength of Yahweh. It is not just any God or all gods. It is the Lord of heaven and earth. And Yahweh brings David out. He brings him in Exodus into a broad place. He's given a land of promise like Moses. This is how David sees his life in relation to God's promises and covenant. Yahweh saved Israel because he loved Israel. Yahweh saved David because he loved David and delighted in him. Verses 30 to 36 again echoes David's hope in God. God is my rock. No one is like him. He equipped me. He made my feet run. He lifted me up. He trained my hands. He gave me abilities. He upholds me. He is gentle. David's success does not come because he is greater, smarter, stronger, wise, or simply better than everyone else. All the blessings that David receives are because of Yahweh's grace, because of God's love, because of his strength. David knows that in whatever situation he is in, he can expect God to be what he needs, give him what he needs, and to do more than he ever thought possible. Yahweh opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And David's hope in Yahweh determines his future. But lastly, David's trust in Yahweh develops his character. Our last point might be the most confusing on paper. What does it mean? In verse 20, it says, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands." After all the success of David are recounted in 2 Samuel, we know very quickly it goes all downhill. David sins with Bathsheba. The monarchy begins to crumble, even under his rule. And of course, it ultimately all falls apart in exile. And you're left to wonder here, is David delusional? Is David claiming sinless perfection? I don't think that's what David means. Rather, when David was being persecuted, we see that he responded righteously. Right? Saul sought to kill him, and David did not kill Saul, even when he had repeated opportunities to do it. David did not seek vengeance like others before him. Relatively speaking, in the scenarios of his persecution, David was righteous. And Yahweh rewarded David for his faithfulness and for his obedience. And we see these promises back in Deuteronomy. If one keeps the law, there's blessing. If one breaks the law, there is cursing. But even more, in the law, there was a strategy to deal with sin. And because David knew the law as a king, he would also know what to do when he failed as king. And he knew of the sacrifices and the atoning work and the intercession. And how did David know righteousness? How did David know goodness? He knew it from the law, from the Torah. He knew God's character. He knew God's righteousness. He knew God's goodness. Following Yahweh is what enabled David to be what he was otherwise not. And then David describes God's character in verses 25 to 29. "You show yourself merciful, blameless, pure." This is how Yahweh reveals himself to his people. None of these things are hard to understand. Yahweh has revealed himself in these ways from the beginning of Genesis to now. And David knows the character of Yahweh. His character is transformed because of the character of Yahweh. But then David says something strange. "With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous." How does God make himself tortuous? How does God make himself crooked? And what does this mean that he deals with the crooked in this way? It's a very confusing verse. And David says that God does this, but he says that God seems this way, not that he actually is this way. And Dr. Jim Hamilton has observed that while Yahweh does not and cannot lie, he is also not obligated to tell his enemies all that he will do or can do. Those who go to war against Yahweh and against his anointed should not expect him to telegraph what he will do, what army, what king, what general would telegraph their plans. We know that Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs, and he will thwart the plans of the wicked. He will oppose their insurrection. Their only hope is repentance of the king. And so how does Yahweh reveal his character? He saves a humble people while defeating the proud. Yahweh lights up the darkness. Yahweh enables his people to overcome the unstoppable. Those who rely upon Yahweh will renew their strength. They will find refuge. They will find rescue. They will find righteousness. You know, unlike David, some of you might not recognize your need for an exodus from bondage, a rescue from sin, or a savior from judgment. You might believe that God is not even real, that the judgment for sin is not real, or that your own righteousness and good works is enough for you. David reminds you today in the psalm that you need a personal relationship with God through Jesus. This Christmas, is Jesus your strength? Is he your shield? Is he your refuge? Is he your salvation? Have you called upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, to save you from your enemies? Have you called upon Jesus in repentance and faith? If not, let today be the day. Just like Yahweh heard David from his temple, Yahweh will hear your cry, and he will untangle you from your sin, and he will defeat the power of death for you and raise you up to life to be with him. You know, some of you are followers of Jesus, but love for Jesus does not dominate your words or your life. You love this world, its ways and its priorities. Or worse, you love sin, the sin that Jesus rescued you from. Consider the depth of God's love for you in Jesus Christmas. Consider the sacrifice and humility of Jesus on your behalf. Open up your lips to sing to Jesus like David. Open up your heart to treasure Jesus like David. Open up your life to bring glory to Jesus like David. May God's praise dominate your lips, your life, and your heart. Some of you in times of trouble, the last place you run to is God. You try to fix your family, your job, your friends, your struggles, your temptations, and your own power, ingenuity, smarts, or wealth. You've forgotten that the God who saves you is the one who is still working in you even now. Like David, in your adversity or struggle, run to Christ. He cares for you. He is with you. He will fight for you. And some of you lack confidence in this life because you know so little about the God who loves you. You may have trusted in Jesus, but you've developed little to no personal relationship with him. You don't read his word. You don't seek him in prayer. You don't deepen your knowledge of him. Delve deep into the pages of the Torah. Be amazed at God's grace and strength and mercy, God's redemptive purposes and plans. God loves you. Seek to know him passionately and personally every day. Don't find confidence in your wealth, intelligence, or flesh. Today, find confidence in God. And lastly, some of you are not being transformed into the character of Jesus. David reminds you to embrace the life of the new covenant in Jesus Christ and seeks to bring God's character and light into the world through your life. Immerse yourself in the true character of God, one of love, truth, mercy, and grace. Immerse yourself in the knowledge of God. Immerse yourself in the things of God, not with passivity, but intentionality. Ask God to make you like him. It is his desire. He will do it. Don't settle for the character and values of the world this Christmas. Seek to be like Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm prone to forget. And maybe it's because I'm getting older. Maybe it's because I lack focus. But I need reminders. I need notes. I need aids to help me recall even the simplest things. But God never forgets. But even though he doesn't forget, he knows that we do. And so he has woven in the pages of Scripture familiar melodies, songs, reprises, and lyrics to help us remember. When we read Psalm 18, God's goal for us is not that we merely want to follow the example of David. Yes, David wants us, like himself, to love God, know God, hope in God, and trust in God, for our hearts and our lives to be shaped in the same kind of ways. But even more than that, David wants us to see the story that transcends Psalm 18. David wants us to see that there is a greater Davidic king, God who took on flesh in Bethlehem, who became the greatest servant king, the one who is greater than Moses and brings about a new and better Exodus, the one who is greater than Joshua and brings about a better and new conquest, the one who is even better than David, who defeats an old and greater enemy, Jesus. Jesus' love for Yahweh dominated his thoughts, words, and life perfectly. His knowledge of God's promises gave him confidence in the desert to say no to the temptations that so easily entangled David and us. Jesus' hope in Yahweh enabled not only his success, but caused him to willingly lay down his life in seeming defeat. And Jesus' trust in Yahweh enabled him to not just be concerned about death, but to actually die. The metaphorical and typological became reality in Jesus. Earthquakes accompanied his death and resurrection. He truly defeated sin, death, and Belial on the cross. He inherited the entire world. Every knee in heaven and on earth among Israel and the nations will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So right now, we are to love him. We are to call on him. We are to trust him, and we are to sing to him. The penultimate song in Les Mis ends with another reprise. It says, "Do you hear the people sing? Lost in the valley of the night, it is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest nights will end and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chain will be broken and all men will have their reward. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Somewhere beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Do you hear the people sing? Singing the songs of angry men. It is the music of the people who will not be slaves again. Do you hear the people sing? Say, do you hear the distant drums? It is the future that they bring when tomorrow comes. The sense of joy and love David sings about finds its fulfillment in an even greater song because of the victory of Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger, whom angels exalted and creation bowed at his presence, came to defeat death, sin, and the evil one. And for all those who find their refuge in him and rest in his life, death, and resurrection, that is not just a little history repeated, but history, humanity, and all creation restored. That is a song worth singing, a song of redemption, a song of victory, a song of good news. Let's pray.